Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is Miguel Gonzalez, and you are tuned in to Truth to Live By, the radio and television broadcast ministry of Reasons for Faith International Ministries. I want to thank you for having chosen to spend the next 30 minutes with us. It is our prayer that God would minister to you in a way in which only He can. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would open up your word to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and help us gain understanding and wisdom from your word so that we may be conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that I pray. Amen. Well, today's topic is going to be understanding the nature of and dealing with temptation. I want to read to you a short poem that was written by Robert Frost about the proverbial fork in the road. Let me go ahead and read that poem to you. I want to discuss that a little bit. It helps illustrate the point that we're going to make in the passage of scripture we're going to be looking at today. He says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same, and both that morning equally lay in leaves, no steps had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads onto way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled, and that has made all the difference." This poem that written by Robert Frost is a lot more than just rhyme. It illustrates something that you and I as people and as Christians experience every single day of our existence. And that is the fact that we come, it is a metaphor about the crossroads we face every single day. And when we come to those crossroads, we have to make decisions. In fact, I don't think anybody would disagree with this point. Our life, your life, is nothing more than a series of decisions and choices that you make. And we need to understand that for every choice and every decision that we make, no matter how small it seems, there is a resulting consequence, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those people, the people around us. Now, the crucial question is, now we need to emphasize the point that we will reach those crossroads often in our lives. And I know you have experienced those crossroads where you have pondered on what choice or decision you need to make and what would bring the best result or consequence to your life. The question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, how do we make the right decisions when we come to that junction or that crossroad? After all, even for the Christian, life is nothing more than choices and decisions that we make every single day. The difference is that people who are not rightly related to Jesus Christ have no choice but to make a decision or a choice that is consistent with their fallen and depraved nature. The difference for the Christian is that now, since we have been set free by Christ, we have been set free by the truth, we have been enabled now to respond obediently to God's clear teaching. We now have the ability to make choices differently from the ones we would have made outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So as Christians, how do we make the right choices? How do we make the right decisions that would be consistent with what God wills and desires for our lives. Well, we have several illustrations in Scripture, and I'm going to share one initially, but the second one is the one I really want to spend more time in. For example, in Acts chapter 9, we find one of those crossroads to which Paul came in his lifetime. In Acts chapter 9, we find the story testimony of Paul's conversion. You remember Paul was a Pharisee. He loved the Lord, and in his mind, what he was doing was right, and it was done in the name of the Lord. Nonetheless, he was persecuting Christ, and he was persecuting the church that Christ had died to purchase and to redeem. Well, we know from the account in Acts chapter 9 that Paul came to a place where he was confronted by Christ himself. He witnessed the living Christ, and he found himself at one of those junctions. And he needed to make a choice. It was up to him to make a decision based on what had occurred in his life on the Damascus Road. Would he choose to continue persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, or would he choose to give his life to Christ and become one of those persecuted Christians, where we know what the outcome of that crossroad was. We know what decision and choice he made. He chose to give his life to Jesus. In fact, he tells us in Philippians that everything that he ever counted worth anything, he now considered to be rubbish in comparison to the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ became the single most important thing for Paul, and he lived his life. He expressed and manifested that belief through the way he lived up to his very death. And we thank God for the fact that he made the choice he made, because not only was his life changed forever, but the world was turned upside down because of the choice that he made after meeting the living Christ. We are told, and he tells us, that he found the key to being satisfied in spite of the circumstances that he found himself as a believer. He tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says this: I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here is the secret Paul found. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We cannot miss the importance of what Paul discovered as he came into a personal relationship with Christ. This is what Paul discovered, and this is what we need to for ourselves discover as well. No matter what crossroad we come to, no matter what junction we come to, Paul learned, and we need to learn, that at that crossroad, Christ is always there to meet us. He knew that, and he lived his life believing the promises of God and holding God to his promises, and that is biblical. Holding God to his promises. Whatever crossroad he came to, whatever crossroad you and I will come to, Christ will always be there to strengthen us, to guide us, and to grant us and give us the wisdom necessary to make the right choices. Now, the one I really want to spend some time looking at is the temptation of Christ. And I want to look at Matthew chapter 4. In the temptation of Christ, we find Christ at one of those crucial crossroads. It was a place where he would have to make certain choices. And based on the choices and decisions that Christ would make, there would be a resultant consequence or benefit. Now, Christ was about 30 years old. We're going to set the stage a little bit. Christ was about 30 years old. Up to this point, he had worked as a carpenter. Well, at the age of 30, he found that it was time for him to hang up his tools, hug and kiss his family, and head down to the Jordan River in Judea, where he would be baptized in order for his public ministry to begin. Now, he knew, as he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, he knew where this journey would end up. Jesus knew that at the end of his public ministry, he was going to end up crucified to a cross, providing for any who would be willing to believe redemption. He would provide God's forgiveness and justification to any who would believe. And although he knew where his public ministry would end up, he did it anyway because he loved us so much. He did it for our sake. But also important to realize is that Satan knew the enormity and the importance of Christ's journey. And Satan would do anything to stop Christ from dying on that cross and being raised from the dead, because he knew that if Christ was successful, if he died and rose from the dead, he knew that any who would believe in Christ would receive the gift of eternal life and be saved and would spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven. He also knew that in addition to people being saved through the finished work of Christ on the cross, he also knew that that would be his own death blow. He knew that that would be the seal of his doom. If Christ was successful in dying on that cross, and if he was risen from the dead, he knew that that was going to be the seal of his doom, his death blow. Now, he waits till Jesus goes through the baptism, and when he's alone in the wilderness is when Satan comes into the picture in order to tempt, to test Jesus Christ. And we know he was ready to pounce on Christ, for Scripture tells us, for example, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. At this particular stage in the narrative, we know that the one whom he wanted to devour was Christ himself. Now, what I want to do is look at each of the tests, each of the temptations, and sort of analyze them and apply them to us today. The first test was a test of a personal nature. Okay? Now, you remember in the baptism, the Father referred to Christ or called Christ his beloved Son. In the first test, in the first temptation, Satan wants Christ to prove his identity by displaying power. And if you look at verse 3, we are told that the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now remember, look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So here's the scene. Satan comes to Christ in the wilderness. For 40 days and 40 nights, Christ has been fasting. Therefore, as a human being that he was, just like any of us would be, Christ was hungry. So Satan comes to him with a test of a personal nature and tells Christ, "Prove to us that you are who the Father said you were by turning these stones to bread." What's wrong with this temptation? I mean, Christ was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Why not? I mean, doesn't Satan's challenge seem harmless enough? What would happen if Christ changed stones to bread? Listen, we have to gain the type of insight that obviously Christ had, but that also people like Paul and Peter had, if we are going to not only understand the nature of temptation, but if we are going to defeat temptation. Here's the issue. Why not change the stones to bread? Wasn't the temptation just harmless enough? I mean, listen. The true test was this, and Jesus understood this. This is the true test. Will Jesus use his power for selfish purposes, or will he wait for the Father to meet his needs? Would Jesus satisfy himself by doing his own thing? That was the real test. And that is the test that Satan brings to us. Every time Satan appeals to us to do something that seemingly seems okay, there's always an underlying truth to that test. In this particular case, he wanted Jesus to prove his identity by acting on his own selfishly, therefore not relying truly on God's faithfulness to make every provision he promised to make. When we try to apply this passage of Scripture, aren't we guilty of the very same thing? What may appear to be the temptation often is not. There's a greater underlying test. And that's why we must be a people who rely exclusively on the Word of God to respond to these temptations. In fact, Jesus responds to Satan in verse 4 by saying this, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Did you hear that? We are to rely on God, on his provision, on his faithfulness. We are to hold God to his promises, and we are to become equipped by understanding that bread alone does not bring life to us. It is the very words of God that do. Listen, Jesus turned down the devil's challenge by choosing to submit and believe and obey the Father's real will rather than choosing to do his own thing selfishly. Now, the second test is of a public nature. Now the devil challenges him to prove his identity by jumping off a 45-story building. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Why not? Why not leap off a 45-story building and land without any harm? Listen, wouldn't that be an incredible demonstration of his identity? I mean, can you imagine what the crowds would have thought of Christ had he leaped off 45 stories high and fallen on the ground without even a scratch resulting from the leap? Why not? I mean, it would certainly please the crowds, wouldn't it? Why would Christ not display his power and his identity by leaping off and showing the crowds that he is the Son of God? Well, again, this test has a true underlying test, and this is it. Jesus would not leap off the 45-story temple because he was far more concerned with pleasing the Father's will than pleasing Satan and the crowds. And we need to learn from this, folks. We are not the type of people that we are to put God in a position where he must do at our demand. We are not to be sensational people. We are to be a people who are far more concerned with obeying God, with submitting to God's will, rather than doing things that would satisfy and please the crowds. And listen, folks, this is one of the issues we have in the church today. We have become so enamored with becoming politically correct and filling our churches that we have compromised virtually every essential doctrine the church has historically held. We are far more concerned with pleasing the crowds and satisfying the crowds than we are with pleasing and satisfying and submitting to the will of God. Well, Jesus said, I will not jump off this temple because by doing so, I would be satisfying your will, Satan, and I would be pleasing the crowds. That is not what I'm here for. I'm here to satisfy and please and do the will of my Father. That is more important to me. And if it was more important to Christ to do the will of the Father than to please the crowds, should it not be true to the church as well? Should it not be true to you and I? Jesus answered him and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't think Jesus would have survived had he leaped off that 45-story building? Sure he would have. But I'll tell you what would not have survived: his ministry. And let's be practical. You start attempting to make God deliver on your demands and expectations. You start doing things that are sensationalistic in nature. And you start doing things that please the crowds. I'll tell you what you've just sacrificed. You've just sacrificed your ministry. You've just sacrificed the ability for God to use you in a way in which would be beneficial for those who you're supposed to be ministering them, and which would further the cause of Christ in the kingdom. Christ understood that, and we should understand that as well. The third test, this was of a power nature. The first one was of a personal nature. The second one was of a public nature. This one is of a power nature. This was Satan's last-ditch effort. He was going to pull out all the stops in order to derail Christ from doing what he came to do. Why? Because he knew that if Christ was successful, he would provide salvation to all who would be willing to believe, and that would be Satan's doom. So in verse 8 we see this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He could do that, for this is his domain. All this I give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Listen, at this point, Christ has no ministry yet. He has no crowds following him. He has no disciples, no followers. He knows that the road ahead of him, what awaits him at the end of that road is death. And listen, Satan tells Christ, everything that you would gain through dying and rising from the cross, I give you without you having to suffer, without you having to die. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bypass the cross. It's all yours. Why would Christ turn that down? Why not take the path of no suffering? Why would he not take the path of no struggle, of no sacrifice? Satan was offering him the world and the rule of that world. So why not? Precisely because it does bypass the cross. And we praise God that Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. Because had not Christ made the right choice at that crossroad, and we know he would have, salvation would not be possible to anybody. And Jesus understood that the only way man would be redeemed and forgiven of their sin was by the way of the cross. Anything that, if he had bypassed the cross, redemption would not have been possible. Now, I'm not saying Christ would have chosen to accept Satan's offer. But I think the point is that we need to understand that Christ was willing to submit to the Father's will, even if it brought death, because he knew that the lives of millions and millions of people depended on his obedience to the Father. And Jesus chose to obey the Father, he chose, rather than receiving Satan's crown as ruler of this world, he was willing to instead accept the crown of thorns that he would wear at the cross, because he wanted to obey the Father's will and because he loved us. Christ would not abandon his mission that the Father gave him. That is why he came, and that is what he would accomplish. So Jesus responds to the devil and says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Do you notice? I want to look at a passage in 1 John. Do you notice that Jesus was tempted in every area in which we ourselves will be tempted? If you look at 1 John chapter 2, notice what John said in verse 16. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man," this was the first test, when he asked Christ to change stone to bread, that temptation fell under this category, the craving of sinful man. The second temptation, the lust of the eyes, and the third temptation, the boasting of what he has and does. Jesus was tempted and tested at every point that we ourselves are. Listen, if we are going to defeat Satan at temptation, we need to remember this. Listen to what the author of Hebrews said. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Listen to this other one, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Just remember, folks, at those crossroads, Christ is waiting for you to give you the wisdom, the strength, and the guidance you need. Thank you for joining us.